It's a pleasure to be back here. Thank you very much. And today, I decided to do something that was a little more apologetic, an apologetic realm. And, of course, apologetics, a lot of people, when they hear that word, they might think debates. They might think angry people yelling at each other. That's not really what apologetics is. It's to give a defense for the reason for the hope that is in you. As we see from 1 Peter 3, I believe 15 specifically for that. So the idea is that we see truth in Scripture, and we then believe it, and so we're giving reasoning for this. That's the idea. And so here today, a very fundamental doctrine of Christianity, the Trinity. So how can we explain that? You know, we talk to people. What we find out is that there is actually a large, large number of people, I'd say probably the majority of the world, perhaps, that would believe in one God. You have to think about all of Islam, all of the Orthodox Jewish tradition, of course, the Christians, right? And even technically, Hinduism would believe in one God. And it's an odd thing of how that goes off into all these other gods. So it's interesting. So then you say, well, we believe in one God. But then sometimes that presents an issue for some people as you talk to them. And even just to shore up our own understanding of Scripture. So how do we explain the Trinity? Okay, so we're going to walk through this here. So just simple definitions. I like to start out simple. Trinity just means three similar things. That's all it means. You could have the three musketeers. That's a Trinity. Okay? And so I prefer the term triune, which means three in one directly. You have three in one. That's it. It's really not a big deal. It is just a preference. So I like to say the triune God. But when I'm talking to someone that's probably not familiar, I don't have the opportunity to have a whole speaking time, I usually just say the word Trinity because I want to say what they understand. But the triune God is what I like to say. Okay, so how many gods are there? I like going through this with people. And usually when I taught junior high and high school, I would ask this question, and they'd say one. And I'd say, well, is the Father God? And they say, yes. You know, what about the Son, Jesus Christ? Yes. The Holy Spirit? Yes. So I go, well, I'm no mathematician here, but isn't that three? How many gods are there, right? And so then it kind of puts them in a little bit of a tough spot. I want you to feel the tension. I want you to understand that there's something to explain here as we go through this. So first off, where do we get this from? We worship one God. Where do we get that from? Really, it's the consistent teaching of all of Scripture down the line. So we can start with Deuteronomy 4:35. And of course, I'll be using the ESV, and the Scripture I'm going to be using is on the screen. But please feel free, and I encourage you to even look it up in your own Bibles. When we go through these things, see it for yourself, and especially if you have a preferred translation that you'd like to see it in, that's always good too. So it says in Deuteronomy 4:35, "To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God, there is no other besides him." Okay, so that one. Now, it's kind of interesting, though, because the word God, in Hebrew, it's Elohim. Anytime someone says a Hebrew word, and they have that im at the end, or they might say im, because they don't know how to pronounce it right. You know, seraphim, cherubim, we say that. That's not actually how you pronounce that, but that's okay. So that I am at the end is plural. That's like adding an S in English. So what's really cool is it's the word gods, like more than one with a lowercase g, or it's God, singular, with one capitalized G. And why do we translate it that way? That's been the traditional understanding, even the subject-verb type agreement, that's how it's understood. It's a really cool thing. And so already, just in the word God, how we refer to him, we are already admitting that he is singular and he is plural at the same time. And so how does that work out? But there is no other besides him. Notice, singular, right? There's no other besides him. That's it. No one's up there with him. Okay, so big emphasis there. Now we'll go to the next passage here, Deuteronomy 6:4, not too far. From that, it's called the Shema. It's another Hebrew word there. I'm not going to teach you probably any more Hebrew words, so don't worry about that. But Shema means hear, listen. And so that's why they would always call it that, the Shema, because it starts off with hear, O Israel. And so every little Hebrew boy and girl would have this memorized really, really early. That's why Jesus quotes it when he talks about the greatest commandment. He quotes the Shema. And so hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Big emphasis. He's one. You know, very factual, very plain. And so we go, okay, one God. Even in James, he repeats this idea, James 2:19, and he's actually proving something else. Context would show you there's a much bigger thing going on here. But this one little verse just proves our point, though, without changing meaning. And he says, you believe that God is one. Okay, God is one. And he says, you do well. That's good. That's correct. But then he says, Even the demons believe. Even the demons, you know, what credit can you give them? They believe God's one, okay? So he kind of says, big whoop. He says, the demons actually do a little better than that, because not only do they believe that God is one, they shudder when they think about him. They understand who he is, right? A little bit better sometimes. And so he's proving something else. We're not going to go into that right now. And so that, ooh, shudder. I like that word. That's a good word. Okay, so how do we explain that we worship one God? How do we explain that? As we worship the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. Okay? Maybe we can illustrate this. Maybe we can. All right? So first off, we're going to think of the sun. Okay? A little bit harder on a January day, right? But we're going to think of the sun. We miss it. Actually, you know, in Iowa, there's lots of sun, right? It's still cold, but there's still sun. But God is one. You get that point across. God is one. There's one sun. And then you think about how God is three. You have the star, and there's heat and light from the star. That's kind of interesting. So the star is like the Father, and then you have the Son and the Holy Spirit are like heat and light. Okay? You know, being sent from the Father. Isn't that beautiful? Well, the sun darkens. Oh, I'm so sad. The illustration kind of falls apart a little bit here. See, this is something that a guy named Arius would believe. It's called Arianism. It was around the 3rd, 4th century. What was Arianism? It means the sun and the spirit are creations of the Father. So the star creates heat. The star creates light, right? That's not accurate to what the Bible teaches about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So we have to be very careful. The correct teaching is that the Son and the Spirit are co-equal. They are co-eternal with the Father. So the same in those regards. They're not created from him. They didn't have a beginning. Things like that. So Arianism has been contended there. It was Emperor Constantine. He instituted that first council of Nicaea back then, and that was the whole point of it. It was in reaction to Arianism to teach that Jesus is fully God and things like that, putting in the proper place. What about clover? This became popular with who we know as St. Patrick, right? A really interesting story, actually, if you want to learn the history behind that. St. Patrick, his story of how he's even in slavery and things, he'd escape and get enslaved again. It was the Irish people that were actually, you know, pretty mean to him. He escapes and decides to come back to share the gospel with them. It's a really cool story. You should look him up. But with the ideas, he'd try to explain the Trinity, so he'd pick a clover off the ground. So God is one. There's one clover. God is three. There's three leaves. Now, if you find a four-leaf clover, you're in trouble. But no. It works with a three-leaf clover. Okay, so the clover is like the one God. Okay? And then each leaf, one of those three leaves, is a person of God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. One clover, three leaves. That's pretty beautiful. And so there's similar illustrations. You might be more familiar with some others, or at least know of them. The egg. You have the shell, the white, the yolk, right? But it's one egg, three parts of it. Also like an apple, skin, meat, and core. What I noticed is every time I taught kids and I said meat with an apple, they go, what? There's no meat in an apple. I'm like, that's just the fruit part. The fruit, the whole thing's fruit, but that's, you know, that explain it. It took like 10 extra minutes. It wasn't good. So I usually don't use the apple for that. But just like the sun darkens, the clover fades. Oh, it's so sad too. Okay. So this would be a heresy as well called partialism. Okay. Trust me, I will teach you some good things here too as well. So this is what was also dealt in the Nicene Creed there. There are many forms of partialism. We're not going to go into all that. But the big idea is that in some way, all these forms of partialism, they teach that each person, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, they are 100% God, but not 100% of God. That might be a little confusing, so let me give you an illustration to help you understand what that even means. Okay? So the ocean is 100% water, but not one ocean is 100% of all water. Okay? So that's kind of how they would be viewing God, is that, yes, Jesus is 100% God, but there's more God out there than just Jesus. And that might sound right at first, but if we really did develop that thought, it's actually heresy. He is holy God. There's nothing lacking in just him, even. Okay? So then, partialism, okay? One person of God is an incomplete part of the one whole God. It's incomplete. There's something lacking there. All right, so what's correct is there is one what and three who's. Now, with this one, I thought, that helped me, but that might be more confusing for some people. But there's one what and three who's, okay? And I'm going to end up having a big elaborate definition here at the a part of this. Trust me that things will be helpful. But right now, we're just going to go through some illustrations to kind of get an idea. And we are going to have a lot of scripture to go through as well, so don't worry about that. Okay, so what about water? This is an interesting one. I like this one. God is one. So think of the molecules, like H2O bonded together. Okay, water. All right? God is three. You have liquid vapor, solid ice, fluid liquid. Okay, these three phases. Okay? Like the three phases of matter, gas, solid, and liquid. Okay? So have you heard of the triple point of H2O? And you can raise your hand. Have you even heard of the triple point of H2O? Someone has? Okay. It's a really cool thing. We can observe all three phases in one place. Is that neat? Gas, liquid, solid. This is done in a very controlled environment. There's lots of things that have to be just right. Lots of things. The atmospheric pressure, the exact temperature. It has to be done in a lab. Okay. So do you want to see it? Yeah. It's even built in there. Okay. All right. Here it is. No sound or anything. Recognize it's at 4 times speed. So if it looks a little weird, it's because it's sped up 4 times. This was a university experiment over at the University of California, Santa Cruz, in their physics department. And so here it starts out and has this vacuum chamber, and they turn it on to lower the pressure. They had to get the pressure at an exact point. And they have the temperature at an exact point. And so as they're adjusting these things, then it begins to kind of form a little bit. What you can see up there is you do see a little bit of that ice and you see some of that liquid, but it's not quite there yet. Now you start to see some things kind of popping, moving around, but it'll tell you when it hits it. Okay, so at this point, the water is starting to boil. So it's starting to come to a boil there. One time I told some culinary people, you got to boil water. They laughed at me. They said, you bring water to a boil. You don't boil water. I was like, nerds. So here it comes. What's really neat is you're going to see even the cracks. See the cracks forming? It's now at triple point. There it is. You actually have the gas, the bubbles. You have the liquidy part, but there's still some ice solid at the same time. Is that neat? I used to try to explain this, and it takes like, it's like a whole lecture in itself to explain exactly what's going on here. But just, it's a thing that happens, okay? That's all you need to know for right now. But isn't that just wild looking? This is wild looking. Triple point, H2O, okay. But the water sinks. The sun darkens, the clover fades, the water sinks. I can't help my puns. I'm not even that great at them, but I like the puns. The water illustration can't hold water. Okay. Thank you. I appreciate that. Thank you for your kindness. Even though we can see all three phases in the same bowl of water, okay? Even though we can do that, there is a distinction here. The water molecules, this is important to our understanding of the triune God. The water molecules are not in all three phases at the same time and the same place. Okay? That's the difference. They are in all three phases, and it was in one moment, but the ice was ice, the liquid was liquid, the gas was gas. Okay? And only. All right, so it actually is like a form of partialism still, interestingly enough. But this was one that actually someone brought up the triple point of H2O when I taught about the Trinity, and I never heard of it at the time. I was like, So then I actually, praise God, he gave this to me. I thought of this. I'm like, oh, but not at the same time, same place. And so that's a distinction. But I was sweating bullets. It was sad. Okay, modalism, all right, more specifically here. The one God is one person. This is a problem. Most often when God reveals himself, he appears in one mode. It's an older form of that English. And so it's a form. We can think of form at a time. That's what that means. And so some people would believe this, and they would see, they would think, well, in the Old Testament, there was the Father, okay, and that was God. But then he came down in the form of the Son. And so then there was no Father in heaven while the Son was there. You see, there's just one at a time, that kind of a thing. I think the Bible is very clear that that is not true, and we're going to get to that as well. Okay, so then here we have, with the illustration fading here, God manifests himself at specific points of space and time in a way that matters. That's another little pun there. Okay, all right. At the same time, all three persons, so I color-coded this so it would match, kind of help you out here. At the same time, all three persons, always and everywhere, fill and transcend all space, time, and matter. I'm going to read that one more time. At the same time, all three persons, always and everywhere, not only fill, but also go beyond, transcend all space, time, and matter. Space, time, and matter were created. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, time, which is also past, present, future. God created the heavens, that's space, length, width, height, and the earth, that's matter. So liquid, solid, gas. It's kind of interesting, that one verse, you have like these trinity of trinities. Kind of a neat thing. So what about art? Maybe art can illustrate this. Now, I am no artist, but praise God that other people are. Okay, so here is something called a triquetra. Has anyone ever heard of that term? It's a weird word. Now, what I'm going to show you, you may have seen. You may have seen, you just didn't know the name of it. That's my case. I've seen it, but I did not know the name of this thing. Okay, and so people use this to illustrate God. It is one piece. It's all continuous one piece. But in this one piece, you see three distinctions, right? Okay? But really, what's going on here, this is an optical illusion. It's important to understand that God is not an illusion. It's not a trick that there's three persons. Okay? He really is all of them. So here you still have kind of the same problem where you have one of those little leaves or whatever you want to call them is not the whole at the same time. So it's still a problem there. Okay, what about some graphics here? Of course, this does not properly showcase the magnificence and glory of God, which is actually a big point, by the way. However, this is what I'm about to show you. Might help someone think through it. Now, this is a very common drawing. It just helps us think through it, which is kind of what we've been doing already, anyways. Very common here. I think a lot of people have seen this before. And so it just shows very plainly that the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. But then, you look at that circle around it, the Father is not the Son is not the Spirit is not the Father. Okay, so you still have that, you have that idea. So this is scriptural truth, just kind of placed in a very plain way of speaking. Okay, so then that sometimes that can help us, just think through it a little bit. What we're finding out here, though, is that no illustration works. We want an illustration to work, don't we? That's how we do things. We want one to work so badly, but no illustration works, and it's a sad moment. But actually, this is a beautiful truth. What? How is that possible? It's one of my last emojis. Don't worry about it. I got wild with it once I figured out how to use these things. Okay, theologians used illustrations for what purpose, right? Just to teach an aspect of God, not to teach the entirety of God. So the illustrations aren't really a problem, because what you do is you give illustrations to show a part of who God is. You're not saying this is exactly how God is. This is exactly explaining the triune God. You're not doing that. That's inaccurate. And there's actually a reason this is a beautiful truth. I wouldn't want it any other way. Because if there was an accurate illustration, that means there's something parallel to God. That means there's something like God. That's what an illustration is. Then God would not be holy, which means set apart, from creation. He wouldn't be set apart from it because he'd be like something in it. He can't be. He is outside of these things. He created these things. He cannot be like them. You can say like in some aspects, right? But not the whole. Not the whole. Okay. God is incomprehensible. We can't comprehend him. You can't fully understand. You can keep learning about him, but you cannot fully understand. That's a beautiful thing. If we could actually fully understand God, well, then he's not really greater than us. We would be equal to him. We would understand him completely. He would no longer be God anymore. It's like this. The ant does not fully comprehend the lion. Okay? They are not equals. The ant cannot comprehend the lion. He just knows there's something ruining his landscape, you know. Something just squished me. I don't know what it was. Some paw. All right. God is holy, set apart. He's away from things. And in a much greater sense than the ant to the lion. Much greater sense. Okay, so no illustration works, so then how do we explain the Trinity? Was that the whole point of this talk? Okay, how do we explain the Trinity? That's a good thing. But I'm going to say, much like I just did, that's how you start. I think you start with illustrations, and you show how they do show something true about God, yet it does not perfectly, wholly illustrate who God is. Important distinctions there. So we use illustrations to help understand these concepts. But what do we ultimately do, the most important part? We use Scripture to decide what truth is, to affirm the truth, okay? You may believe something. A lot of people, if I say, do you believe that in the Trinity? I'll say that. And they'll say, yes. I go, okay, show me in Scripture where that's true, where Jesus is God, where the Holy Spirit is a person and God, and things like that. You may believe it, but where is it? A lot of Christians, sadly, are not able to show these things. And so, what was that? That's you're stealing my thunder, John. So that's a wonderful place to look. And actually, I'll show you another place too later on. So that's going to be kind of interesting. It's less known. So, but anyways, here we go. All three persons at once. This is best seen, as John said, at the baptism of Jesus Christ. Very good. He looked at my notes, I think, earlier. No, I'm just kidding. He didn't. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are manifested in different ways at the same time. Okay, so they have to be distinct. It's not an illusion. Okay. They are all three vaguely seen at creation. I'll show that to you later. That's kind of a neat thing. Yeah, do you know about that too? Darn, don't tell anybody. Okay. All right, Matthew 3:16-17. We're going to go over there. Not looking at the whole of the context, but we are going to get to the point here of what we're after. And so verse 16, and when Jesus was baptized, there's one person, okay? When Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. That's got to be a kind of cool thing, okay? So then what happens? And he saw the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit here, descending like a dove, and coming to rest on him, which is fulfilling prophecy from Isaiah, and thanks. And so he'd rest on him. And behold, also, a voice from heaven. This is a third person. A voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son. So then, of course, that's the Father calling him Son, okay? This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. What a spectacular moment. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the same time, in the same general area, but three separate manifestations, okay? There is one God who has one divine essence. This is a small piece of the bigger definition I'm going to give later. So there's one God who has one divine essence, and it can't be cut up into different parts. It's all one. And this one divine essence has these three centers of consciousness, okay? This is the best I can do. With an explanation. I'm not saying this is inspired, perfect definition. And this is just a partial of my bigger definition. But that's how I best represent who he is with my limited capacity. So take it for what it is. And I'm always looking for better ways to help people. So if you think of something later, let me know. Okay, one God who has one divine essence and three centers of consciousness. I say it, but it's still incomprehensible. Just so you know, I'm not better than you. Trust me. Okay, Colossians 1. We'll go over here. And this is a wonderful thing where I begin to show you how he was present at creation. A little piece of it anyways. And so, for by him, they're talking about Jesus Christ. For by him, all things were created. Okay, by him. Very important to note there. In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. So, all things. Right? Okay, so we continue on. All things, notice how many times this is said, were created through him, that's important, and for him, also important, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. It seems like there's an emphasis there, isn't there? So, you know, if he created all things, then of course he can't be created. And, you know, there's a lot of little implications that come from this. And Colossians is very big about proving Jesus is God, and he's all that we need. That's a big deal in Colossians. So we noticed some emphasis there. So before we finish Colossians 1:16-20, I wanted to make sure you notice in verse 16, for by him all things were created, through him, for him, Jesus Christ. Okay? So then we look at Genesis 1, 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. Here we have God created, okay? But in Colossians 1, 16, we see that all things were created by, through, and for Jesus, okay? So what does that mean? That must mean somebody used Jesus to create, okay? It's created by him, through him. So it's like I might want to write on a marker board, but I will write by way of a marker. I will write through the use of a marker. It's an instrument. It's agency. If you want to get, you know, bigger words and stuff. So the idea is that someone used Jesus to create all these things. Well, there's only one option. When you look through all of Scripture, you realize there's only one option for that, God the Father. So God the Father here created the heavens and earth. We later find out it was by, through, and for Jesus Christ. And then we come to verse 2 here, and it continues on and says, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And so there would be the Holy Spirit. Now, so some would try to interpret this and say this is just God's Spirit in general, not the person, the Holy Spirit. We'll cover that more later. So the Father created by, through, and for the Son with the help of the Holy Spirit. So a little bit more in the shadows here, but you would have the Trinity at creation as well. But baptism is definitely the primary one to look at. I just wanted to give you a little extra today, so if I could. All right, the Spirit of God. Okay, we're gonna cover that later a little bit more in depth. And he is the head of the body, continuing on with Colossians 1, continuing on, just to finish it up because it's beautiful. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. He is the head, the beginning, the firstborn. He is preeminent, okay? Preeminent means he is most important before everything else, primary, okay? That's the big idea. Some people, just real quick commercial here, they get tripped up with the firstborn from the dead. What does that mean? Okay, so you think about born, it's that entering in the world, coming into another place, first to do it. And so you go, wait a minute now, so first to resurrect, that can't be true. We know that there was people in the Old Testament that were raised from the dead. And so how is he the first to do this, the first to come from the dead? The idea is that there is something even back in the Old Testament where they're looking forward to the resurrection. It was different. The resurrection. We could call this the eschatological. So that's the study of end times, the study of future things. The eschatological resurrection. And so there will be a resurrection of us believers, and the Bible talks about that heavily. I won't explain any more about that right now, so there'll be a whole other topic there. But the idea was he is the first fruits. He is the first one of that resurrection. And that's how that all comes together. And there's a lot more to say about that, but we'll stop there. Okay, verse 19, for in him, still talking about Jesus Christ, all the fullness of God, complete triune God fullness, okay, was pleased to dwell. The fullness of God was pleased to dwell. It was a natural fit. It was natural. It was who he is by nature, by his essence. So in verse 20, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Wonderful thing there. What a wonderful thing he did. And of course, you really can't have the gospel without the triune God. It was the Father that did these things through the Son with the help of the Holy Spirit. If there was only one person, well, how does that can't actually work. That can't actually work. And so there's lots of implications with that. But trust me that you have to have a Trinity. And you can ask me about that later. But you have to have a Trinity for the gospel. That's why it's so important. So Jesus is man and God. Let's cover that real quick. Jesus is man and God. In Colossians, we see this overwhelmingly. Overwhelmingly. And the big point, they're trying to prove that he's God because everyone knew he was a person. Everyone knew he was a person. And so, that's not me, is it? Okay, no, I'm sorry. I thought for a second I heard it over here, and so I wanted to correct it myself, but not a problem. So we see this overwhelmingly because they all knew that, you think about when Colossians was written, right? That no one doubted that Jesus was a real person that walked the earth. The question was, is he God? And if he is, how much God is he? You know, those are the questions. So we see this overwhelmingly. So Jesus also confesses to be Yahweh as well. He also confesses that. Why else, you know, kind of logical reasoning, why else did Jews try to stone him to death for blasphemy, which happened on more than one occasion? But we're going to look at one occasion, seen especially in John 8 through 10. You should read that all together later, John 8 through 10. Beautiful. Just read the whole gospel of John. Okay, it's great. But it all goes together really nice. And so John 8, we'll go to John 8, and we'll just read 53 through 59, which kills me to eliminate the context here. But we'll just say that a bunch of angry, non-believing Jews were challenging Jesus yet again because he did some major things, made some major claims. And they are getting a little bit angrier and a little bit angrier. And so now they say, "Are you greater than our father Abraham?" By the way, who died? I mean, how can you be greater than Abraham? They're all Jewish brothers there, right? Abraham's the best. You can't get greater than Abraham. He was the friend of God. Remember that? And he says, "And the prophets died." So not just Abraham, every single prophet. They all died. I mean, they're great guys. They serve their purposes, but they've all died. Okay? So who do you make yourself out to be exactly? And they kind of knew where he was going, though. They just wanted to get him to say it. They wanted to get him to say it again and in their ears in that presence. Who do you make yourself out to be? It's kind of like, we're going to give you the benefit of the doubt. Maybe you're not actually claiming to be God. Maybe you're not. We're going to give you a chance here. What does Jesus do? Okay. He answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is the Father, right? My Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God." He's not really your God, but you say that. There's a lot of people that say, you know, "Hey, I believe in God, the one God, and here he is," and but not really, not really. Okay, so you say he's our God. Okay, he's the one that glorifies me. All right, so then he says, "But you have not known him. I know him." And so, you know, you talk about poking the bear here with truth. "If I were to say that I do not know him," you know what happened there? I'd be a liar like you. Okay, was Jesus always really nice and never said anything harsh or blunt? No, Jesus was very blunt. He was kind, absolutely, but he was also truthful and just and lots of other things. He says, "I'd be a liar like you, but I do know him, and unlike you," is the idea, "I actually keep his word." I actually obey. I'm actually faithful. That's what Jesus is saying. So then he continues on in verse 56. "Your father Abraham," since you brought him up, let's bring him up again here. "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day." Wait a minute. See my day. What was Abraham looking forward to? You can go all the way back to Genesis 15 at the moment of Abraham's salvation. And that's confirmed in Romans 4. And he was given the promises in Genesis 12, but it was Genesis 15 in which he actually believed for salvation. God says he was justified, okay? And what was he believing in? What was he looking for? He knew about the promised offspring ever since Genesis 3. These teachings were passed down all the way to Noah on the ark, right? And then on down. And Abraham heard these things, and then he was promised in Genesis 12 that there would be this offspring, okay? And then Genesis 15, Abraham is kind of where the rubber meets the road. He goes, "Look, he said I'm going to have all these kids. I don't have one kid. Is the inheritance really going to get passed down to my servant?" Because that's the culture. That's what would happen. And God says, no, it's going to come from your own blood, right? Your own loins. And so he was glad. He saw it by faith, right? By faith. He's thinking, yes, this is going to happen. I understand. The offspring is coming through me eventually to some extent. So he saw it by faith and was glad. Boy, so the Jews are catching on to what he's saying because they know about Genesis 15. They know. They're not dummies. The Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham? You're talking like you saw this happen. You're getting a little crazy. Maybe we misunderstood you, right? Because you're not even 50. You've seen Abraham? Are you crazy?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, don't miss this. This is the truth. I say to you, before Abraham was," and here's that word Yahweh, "I am." Now, this is written in Greek originally in the New Testament, but guess what he spoke in? He spoke in Hebrew or Aramaic, very similar. And the idea is that "I am" would have been Yahweh. And he says, "Before Abraham even was, I am," which is not even grammatically that great. He had to have said Yahweh there for it to make sense. You know, the idea, he put it all together. In that culture, that language, it did make sense to them what he was saying. In other words, "I am, before Abraham was, I am equally Yahweh as the Father." That's what he's saying here. And so then you think, maybe you're stretching it. Maybe you're stretching it. Maybe that's not exactly what he was saying. Well, the Jews got it. Because in verse 59, they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So they were breaking the law of Moses. They were not waiting. That's the judicial process. If there is blasphemy, you go through the judicial process, and they can end in stoning to death. But they did not wait for the judge. They broke the law of Moses even. So they were sinning in trying to do this. Yeah, it's not good. Okay, so I spent a long time on that one, but I love it. Okay, the Spirit is God and a person. So Jesus definitely God and a person. Okay, the Father, everyone, no one has a problem with the Father being a person in God. No one has a problem with that, so I don't want to spend any time on that. The Spirit is God and a person. Some would contest, as I said before, the Spirit is simply a force. Okay, the idea that it's in the same sense that I'm joyful, I have an angry spirit. This person has an angry spirit, right? That kind of an idea, it's just your demeanor. It's how you're acting, your attitude. It's what you wish, what you will, right? But that's not the case. He is fully God and a distinct person. So I'm going to show this to you from two passages. First in John 14, 16 through 17. Jesus is speaking to the disciples, and I will ask the Father, this is the Passion Week, it's towards the end, and they're really troubled because he just said that Peter's going to deny him three times before the rooster crows twice, which means the next few hours. And so they got super stressed and scared. And this is why he says, let not your hearts be troubled in verse 1 and 27. And then he has five things in between that tells you how to reduce heart trouble here. And so this one of the things is the giving of the Holy Spirit. And so he says, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. Now here's a really cool thing. There's two different words in the Greek language for another. There's another of the same kind and another of a different kind. And wouldn't you know it? That this word here, another, is another of the same kind. So I'm going to give you a helper, another helper. I'm a helper. I'm going to give you another helper. What kind of helper? Well, the same kind of helper that I am, Jesus is saying. Wow. So that means like God? That kind of helper? Because I don't know who else is like Jesus in that sense, right? To be, and this one's going to be with you forever. Oh, okay. So we are talking about something supernatural here because it's going to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of Truth names him, the Spirit of Truth. That is the Holy Spirit, whom the world cannot receive. So that another helper of the same kind will be with you forever. He is the Spirit of Truth. Okay, very specific here. So then we continue on. He says, because the world can't receive him, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him. You already have. He's always existed. He's always been helping. For, how do you know him? For he dwells with you. You've already experienced the help of the Holy Spirit, even as Old Testament saints, okay? But this is going to be completely different. Because he has been with you, so you do know of him, but he will, future, be in you. And that's Acts 2 at Pentecost, that he actually indwells believers for the first time. And so now, as saved people, we have him indwelling us. Not only is he God, another helper just like Jesus, but he's a him. He's a him. A him. Three times right there. That's a person. He's masculine. Okay? He's a person. That's interesting. He dwells with you. All right? So here's another one. Acts 5. This is actually, I think, really even more easy and blunt to prove the Holy Spirit is a person and God. So the famous Ananias and Sapphira narrative, and I think a lot of you know it well. So we're just going to look at verses 3 through 5 here. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? Okay, he wanted the pat on the back. He wanted all the praise of the church. He wanted to be known as the great giver. But he lied a little bit. Now, wait a minute. He lied to the Holy Spirit. Can I lie to the wall? Can I lie to a chair? Okay, can I lie to my shoe? All right, who do you lie to? You lie to a person. Because the point is you are deceiving them, trying to deceive them at least. You cannot lie to an inanimate object, okay? You can only lie, you can't even lie to an animal, really, unless you know, that you can communicate something that's not true to the animal, I suppose, right? But it has to be something living that is separate, okay? And this is a person. You lie to the Holy Spirit. It continues on, though, and he says, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. Wait, the Holy Spirit? Yes, God. You have lied to him, making him a person, and he is God. Okay, big emphasis there. So even to confirm the whole situation, then we have the next passage, the next verse. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, died on the spot. And fear came upon all who heard of it, the fear of God. They understood. And there's always a bigger deal. When something's done the first time, this was the illustration of how church giving was supposed to work, is the whole point of this. And they totally ruined the picture that God was showing. And there's always a harsher consequence when God is introducing something the first time. And that's a truth throughout all of Scripture. You can see that several places. So that's why if I lie now, there are consequences, but it's not this necessarily. Okay, so let's put it all together. This is the same illustration before. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they are all God. They are not the same person, though, but they are all God. All right? Here's my giant definition. I'll give it to you slowly. And then I can give you a moment. Some people like to take a picture of it to have it all together. I'll tell you when it's all done, because I've seen some people take like six pictures because they keep thinking it's done and it's not. It keeps going forever. Okay. So God is one divine substance or essence. You can use either word, as long as you understand the idea. God is one divine substance or essence, okay, with three centers of consciousness. We've mentioned that before. Who are in harmony, no contradiction, no disagreement. They're in perfect harmony. Equal in divinity, fully God, all of them fully God. Co-eternal, okay, that quality. I think there's a difference between infinite and eternal. Infinite means it has no limits, to be very technical, has no limits. That includes time. It's also his attributes. His love is infinite. His existence is infinite. Okay, both are true. Eternal is the quality. So eternal life is a quality of life. It is a relationship with the Father and the Son. That's John 17:3. The idea is that, Paul even weighs out the eternal weight of glory against the temporary affliction of the day. So it's that equality of the weight, okay? Not a timelessness. So it is a quality, co-eternal, have the same high quality, co-infinite, having separate roles, different jobs, separate roles in the Godhead. To dumb it down and make it really general, the idea would be the Father is in heaven that is the orchestrator, the conductor. He gives the commands. The Son, Jesus Christ, does all the physical work on earth. The Holy Spirit does all the spiritual work on earth. That's a generalization. Generalizations are always wrong, but usually helpful. So, all right. Not only do they have separate roles in the Godhead, they're having intellect, will, ability, and emotion. Okay, so you know something, you have the ability to do something, you have the will to want or not want to do something, and emotion, that's where we get that from. We get that from God, as we're made in the image of God. Okay, so all that emotion. And who are fully their attributes. That's kind of a big concept. But the idea is, you don't say, well, I believe God is good because this is what good means. You say, God is good because he is good. God's actions show us, reveal his attributes. But his essence is always those attributes. He's the standard of love. He's the standard of good. He's the standard of justice. He is wisdom, things like that. When he acts is when we see those attributes. You can't cut God up into parts, his attributes. He is the standard. He is the source. If you say God is good because, and you define good, then you've put something outside and above God. Okay? He is his attributes. There's a lot of deep stuff here. And this is the whole definition, by the way. But this is a lot of deep stuff here. It is something to meditate on and to really consider. But it is beautiful. And that's why my next passage is the famous Isaiah 55, focusing on verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. I love that. I love that passage. It helps remind me of who I am, who he is, and it makes me feel all better inside. It's good stuff. Paul gets super excited in Romans 11. He's talked about so much going through Romans. And then finally, he just bursts out into just excitement for who God is. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. I like that word, inscrutable. For who has known the mind of the Lord? or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid. And of course, the questions are there to invite you into discussion, to get you to think. And you obviously are thinking, well, no one's known the mind of the Lord. No one's ever counseled God. You can't give something to him. He owns everything. You know, what is there? That's interesting. For, this is the reasoning. This is all the big purpose, the result, the reasoning here. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Very, very true. Very good. So how can I explain him? That's what we're doing the whole time, right? How can I explain him, okay? So, I'm going to give you an illustration here. You're like, well, you just told us illustrations don't work. Okay, I'm not explaining the whole of God. I'm explaining a piece of God. Okay, so here's something I've kind of developed, and I hope you have fun with it. And I think while you're having fun, I think you're going to learn something accidentally. Okay, so imagine there's a kingdom where everything was only one-dimensional. I understand that's impossible. Calm down. For those that know, I know it's impossible. We're pretending. We'll pretend that the dimension is length because you have to pick something. And I couldn't actually get a straight line on there. So we're going to say this here is this one-dimensional kingdom, okay? All right. There was a one-dimensional king of that one-dimensional kingdom. All he ever saw and understood was in one dimension, length, okay? So there you have your one-dimensional kingdom. And then I should point this way. This is what you're looking at. And then that's the one-dimensional king, okay? We're using our imaginations very strongly today, all right? And by the way, I can't draw much better, but there he is, right there. Okay, so how can I explain him? All right, we're going to continue on with this whole thing. You have that one-dimensional kingdom with the one-dimensional king. Then over here, you have this two-dimensional kingdom. Wouldn't you know it? There's a two-dimensional kingdom. And on there, there is a two-dimensional king. One day, he decides, I want to go pay a visit to the land of make-believe. No, that's Mr. Rogers, one of my old favorites as a kid. So he's going to go over to... nostalgia. This one-dimensional kingdom. But here's the deal. When he goes down to that one-dimensional kingdom, how can the one-dimensional king see him and understand him? Only in one dimension. Even though he is fully two dimensions, you know, length and width, okay? The one-dimensional kingdom and king, they can only see and understand and comprehend in one dimension, okay? So then one day, you know, the two-dimensional king is hanging out in his two-dimensional kingdom, and wouldn't you know it, there's a three-dimensional kingdom. And this three-dimensional kingdom has a three-dimensional king. And he decides one day, I'm going to go pay a visit down there to my old friend and the two-dimensional king and the two-dimensional kingdom. But you know, when he gets down there, how is he seen? How is he understood? It's only in those two dimensions because that's all they can comprehend. That's their capacity. That's the ceiling. They can only understand that. So then, three-dimensional king is hanging out in his three-dimensional kingdom. And wouldn't you know it? There is a fourth-dimensional kingdom. Now I'm getting wild. I'm just finding whatever artwork I can. Okay. Fourth-dimensional kingdom. There's this fourth-dimensional king. Okay. And he, look at that. Whoa, fire. Okay. And so this, the sun that is king. Oh, look at that. All right. And has this special gift. All right. Here's the idea. Three-dimensional kingdom, right? It's like Earth. Okay. The three-dimensional king, that's you and me. It's the human being. Okay. And then, you know, we failed God. We failed God. And he says, I can make it all better. You just have to believe in me, but I can make it all better. So he comes with this gift of salvation, a plan of redemption. But when he comes down, Jesus Christ, the God-man, fully God, right? But when he comes down, he comes out of his kingdom of heaven, and he comes down here to earth. And so how do we see him? How do we comprehend him? How do we understand him? Only in three dimensions, right? It's a really cool thing to think about. God is far beyond us in a way that we just cannot comprehend. It's a wonderful truth. So what's the gold of this as we try to explain the Trinity? The idea is that you can know truth from Scripture. You can communicate that. Illustrations can help with just little pieces of who God is along the way. And it gets us excited. It helps us to glorify him, to worship him in a deeper level. And it helps us to encourage our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, encourage each other in scriptures, in who God is. It's an amazing thing. And it also helps you as you try to share the gospel with people that would say God is only one person And you're believing in three persons means you're a polytheist. You believe in many gods, right? So you can defend that and give reasoning for why that is not true. I hope it was a blessing to you today. I hope it was a good encouragement for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time. Thank you for the opportunity we have to gather together to learn more about you. We are ever learning. It is a wonderful thing to think through how your ways, your thoughts, they are so far above us as the heavens to the earth. We think about how you are incomprehensible, you are holy. It brings us to our knees, at least in our hearts, to worship, to glorify. We are humbly before you today. We pray that we would be encouraged by this to learn more, to study more, to dig into your word that you have given with your infinite wisdom, to learn more about you, your plan, your will, just to build that relationship with you. You have infinite knowledge, infinite wisdom. That means we will be learning for an infinite amount of time. And I just thank you for that awesome privilege, but also that responsibility that we have to do so. I pray that we would be willful servants, willing anyways to obey, to submit, to join relationship with you. I pray that you'd help us along the way, and we need your help to do it, to be the proper fitting servants that you would want us to be. And we thank you for helping us in every way possible. We love you. Thank you for loving us first. In Jesus' name, amen.